Turn with me to this psalm that we read earlier in the service, Psalm number 25, in which there are so many verses and lines that simply pluck at the heart. Who could resist feeling for David when he says in verse 16 to God, "O God, turn to me, because I'm lonely." Here is a psalm that is out of the depth of a man's heart. I recognize that it's not a very orthodox way to start a sermon, but I want to say that the great thing about being a sinner, and the great thing about knowing that you're a sinner, is that you know you have a God and a Savior. And the Bible is crammed full of assurances on that very matter. When we sing the metrical version of this psalm, some verses of it, at least at the end of the service, we'll be singing, "God good and upright is the way he'll sinners show." But in the version here, there's a therefore. God is good and upright, therefore, because that's the kind of person he is, he will show sinners the way. Do you see what I mean when I say it's great to be a sinner and to know that you're a sinner and to know that you've got a God like that? This is not an easy psalm to preach on. It's a psalm that is full, crammed full about what God will be to and what God will do for sinners who trust him. And it's very clear from David's words in this psalm, and I've been fascinated by the words as I've read this psalm over and over again throughout the week. It's clear from David's words that he regards God as someone that you can speak to. Now, a lot of people don't think of God like that. God is a God that you can speak to, and you can speak to him honestly, exactly how you are feeling. Now, there are some really quite preposterous examples of that in Scripture, and one that just flashed over my mind just now in the story of Jeremiah, when he was going through a pretty difficult time in his life, and he was speaking to God in prayer, and one day, on one occasion, he said, "Lord, you've deceived me." That's quite something to say to God, isn't it? But you see, that's how he was feeling. And I think God would say, come on, Jeremiah, get it off your chest. If that's how you're feeling, speak it out, it'll do you good. And David's like this. He feels that God is a God that you can speak to and speak to honestly. And in doing so, you don't have to pretend to be spiritual. You don't have to pretend to be victorious. You don't have to pretend to be peaceful. This God whom David knows, this God who is our God, is the kind of God to whom you can say, "Oh God, I'm feeling terribly flat and uninspired. I've made an awful mess of things. I'm defeated. I'm all churned up. I don't know where my thoughts are. I don't know where my feelings are. I don't know where I am." And God said, "That's all right, I know. I'm quite clear. And I'm clear in my purposes of grace for you. And I'm clear in my love for you." "Oh," says God, you don't think that just because you're all mixed up that I'm going to ditch you?" And all this, you see, seems to find its ultimate focus when we come to that 16th verse, and David says, "Oh God, turn to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted, relieve the troubles of my heart. And you pour it all out to God. Now I recognize that when you're feeling like this, it's not easy. And it may not, well, sometimes it may be, but sometimes it's not easy to do this. And I'm really quite struck by the fact that right at the beginning of the psalm, David says, "To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And his soul feels maybe like a lump of lead. So you see, it's taking effort. And then right through the psalm, I try to read it with some real measure of feeling and understanding. Right through the psalm, you have petition after petition as he pours it out to God. And he finds relief. In a sense, he heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." Now, as I indicated earlier in the service, we've no idea at all of the circumstances, the background circumstances of this psalm. But it is clear from the words of the psalm that David was aware, very aware, of enmity against his person, against his faith, against his work, and against his people, because you see, he was the leader and the guide of the people. And he's in great difficulty. He seems to be surrounded by problems. And this, of course, is not really surprising. He was a man of God. He wasn't a backslider. He was a man of God. And it's not surprising that he was in this kind of turmoil of trouble. Because after all, Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world, you will have tribulation." So we shouldn't be surprised. Paul, when he was teaching young converts, he was a very honest evangelist, was Paul. When he was teaching young converts, he said to them, "Now be clear about this, it is through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God." And Peter, when he was writing his epistle to the church, it's recorded in the New Testament, said to the Christians, "Now, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which afflicts you." It's to be expected. So David was aware of all the enmity and all the battles and struggles. But it's clear because it pops up in the psalm several different times. When I was reading it over earlier on in the week and preparing to study for it, I found myself thinking, I wish David wouldn't always bring in his sins. But you see, they kept on popping up, the remembrance of them. Perhaps more about that later. David was very aware of his sins and his failures. And how these sins and failures, not only the sins and failures of his youth, but later on as well, how these sins and failures had given people the opportunity to criticize him, and how these sins and failures had provided an opportunity to the devil to attack both him and the work of God. And I don't think there is anything more sore and more distressing to live with than an awareness that through your own sins you have imperiled and harmed and hindered the work of God. And so it's not surprising that we find here in Psalm 25 that David is praying. He is speaking to God in prayer, to Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. It's a very difficult psalm in some ways to divide up for preaching purposes. It's a very carefully constructed psalm, so the commentaries tell me. And the individual verses start with letters of the Hebrew alphabet, you know, A, B, C, D, E, that kind of thing in each verse. Verse A, verse B, and down it goes. In verses 1 to 7, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, we obviously have prayer. And in verses 16 to 22, that section also is prayer. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, we have what I would call a meditation, followed by a petition in verse 11. And then in verses 12, 13, and 14, we have another meditation, followed in verse 15 by a testimony. So you see, we've got a psalm that is in sections, and yet it is a unit. The main theme of the psalm, obviously, is prayer. And again, perhaps it's not quite an orthodox thing to say, but I'm quite sure that this is true, and this is something that needs to be said. This Psalm 25 is really David speaking to God in prayer. But when you read through the psalm, you realize that David rambles in his prayer. It's not a very tidy prayer. He begins to pray, and then something comes into his mind, so he prays about that, and then he goes back to his other theme, and something else comes into his mind, and then back to his other theme. I find that very reassuring. It's a great encouragement to pray. Not least because it tells us of the kindly patience of God. Oh, what a father he is with his children. Haven't you watched, many of you have had the experience as parents with little children trying to tell you a story, to tell something that's obviously maybe something that happened at school or this or that or the other. And they can sometimes take an awful long time to get it out and they ramble. But as a parent, you listen. You're glad that the child is talking to you. It's not a beautifully constructed oration. But it's your child speaking to you. And you listen. And that's what God does when we're saying our prayers. Even when we ramble. You see what I meant at the beginning when I said it's great to be a sinner and know that you've got a God like this. Derek Kidner, whose commentary in the Psalms I think is one of the most useful that I've got in my study, says that the themes of this Psalm 25 are enemies, guidance, guilt, and trust. And I would say that the overall message of the Psalm to us tonight is simply this: take it to the Lord in prayer. Whether it has to do with your sins or your service, take it to the Lord in prayer. Whether it has to do with your fears or your failures, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what David is doing here in this psalm. So look in detail. Perhaps we won't be able to go through the psalm in full detail, but look in detail at the first seven verses, where David prays. And it's very, very personal. And I feel just a wee bit embarrassed at sort of interfering so much in somebody's personal and private prayer. If you look carefully at these first seven verses, you will see that there are three references to shame. Oh, he's feeling awfully ashamed. And it crops up three times. There are two requests for teaching. Oh God, teach me. Oh God, teach me. And there are three references to remembering. Now, note what David does in dealing with God and in turning to God in his time of need. He says in verse 1, "To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And my soul, Lord, is pretty heavy just now. "To thee I lift up my soul." And the second thing he says in verse 2 is, "O my God, in thee I trust." I don't really know what's going on in my life just now or how it's all going to work out, but O God, I put my trust in thee. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, "For thee I wait all the day long." It may be that David is feeling that God's taking a long time to answer his prayers. But he keeps on saying, "I'm waiting, God. I'm waiting. I'm waiting." And you see, David is very aware. Now his circumstances are very difficult, very painful. He's feeling lonely and all the rest of it. But he is very aware of the fact that he is in God's hand. And he wants to be there. And he wants to be sure that he's in God's hand far more than he wants to understand. And this is really at the heart of his prayer. And then if you look at verse 4, in the middle of his prayer, you see that his concern is for guidance. "Make me to know thy ways, O Lord, thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation." But notice in verse 4, "Make me to know thy ways," plural. He is not really praying for guidance simply in this specific situation. His prayer for guidance is much broader than that. And I believe, you know, Christians are always concerned about guidance. And very, very often in the syllabus of a Christian union at university and all that kind of thing, or at a student conference, there will always either be a talk or a seminar about guidance. Well, say young people, it's important. Yes, I know it's important. So look then carefully at verse 4. "Make me to know thy ways." Could I paraphrase that a little? "Make me to know the way that you do things, God." And basic to guidance in specific situations is the business of learning the general ways of God. You know, we sometimes sing the hymn, perhaps we should have sung it tonight, "Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like." And to learn what God is like means taking our place in the school of discipleship and being willing to sit under the comprehensive instruction of the Word of God. And it is in so learning and learning the ways of God and the pattern of His working and the general overall theme of His purposes. It is in that way that we are able to discern personal guidance for specific situations in our own lives at given times and given stages. I suppose we could put it like this. We have to learn to walk with God in ordinary situations where there's no real pressure for guidance. There's nothing we've got to decide. There's no great burden. There's no great crisis, anything like that. We have to learn to walk with God in ordinary situations so that we know God. And it is knowing God and His ways and the patterns of His working that enables us to know His will in specific situations. Take this as an illustration. You sometimes, at least I sometimes say to people, in terms of giving counsel and advice, I sometimes say to people, why not phone such and such a person? And I get the reply, oh, but I don't know him. And you think, well, what's the point of somebody that you don't know? You can't go to someone like that and ask for advice. Well, you see, if we don't know God, and if we are not learning to know God, and if we are not learning to walk with God, and if we are not learning to delight in God's company, and if we are not learning to rest in God. I'm afraid on one occasion trying to counsel someone, I had to say to them, you've got to try to think of God as the most wonderfully comfortable armchair that you've ever come across. And they looked at me in a rather surprised way. But I went on to speak to them of how the scripture says, rest in the Lord. But it's only as we learn to know Him that we learn to rest in Him. And it is as we learn to know God that we are able to discern His will in specific situations. Make me to know Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths, lead me in Thy truth, and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. David is really saying, O God, show me more and more what You are like, so that I will know what is my highest good. Lead me. Oh, I love these verses. Make me to know Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. Oh, my good friend Robert McIntyre, now in Drumnadrochit, used to often say to me in earlier days, oh, minister, he would say, right in the center of God's will, that's where we need to be. I'm learning. Sometimes the sidelines are very attractive. O Lord, make me to know Thy ways. Teach me Thy paths, so that I will know that this is my highest good. Lead me in Thy truth. Oh, there's something wonderfully honest about David. Lead me. What he's really saying is, lead me step by step, not distracted by far distance. People sometimes say to me, what will you do when you're 65, or what will you do when you're 70? I don't know. Lead me, oh, lead me step by step, and teach me. Teach me what? Teach me to rest teach me to walk in your will. Teach me, O God, that the most important thing in the whole of my life is to walk in the light, in fellowship, letting nothing cloud or disturb the fellowship. And, O God, I'm not terribly concerned about what's going to happen months or years ahead. Lead me step by step, not distracted by far distance, not distracted by hypothetical situations. Always, if such and such happens, the devil can use that to torment us and to destroy our peace. Teach me. Teach me, says David, in the sense of instruct me. Teach me in the sense of train me. And it's at this point, look at verse 7, it is at this point when David is most wanting to be good and to be with God, that there comes flashing in upon him the remembrance of his sins. Now, only one person would do that. The devil. There comes upon him this great sense of sin and of guilt. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy steadfast love, remember me. That's a great thing to say to God. Oh God, don't remember about my sin. Remember me. Oh dear God, you know what I'm like. Remember me. And of course we have it in Scripture, in the prophecy of Isaiah, where God's saying to his needy people, can a woman forget her own child that she has fed at her breast? Yes, says God, that can happen. But I won't forget you. Oh, these are two lovely verses. Remember we said something about remembering. Verse 6, oh God, be mindful. Oh God, remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. And God says, as if I could forget. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy steadfast love, remember me. Oh, I feel for David in these two verses, because it is sometimes so painful, especially when you want to be good, when you want more than you've ever done in all your life to be faithful to God, and these fiery arrows of the devil come flashing through and stick in you with the remembrance not only of the sins of your youth, but the sins of your maturity. And David says, oh God, don't remember that. Remember me. And he dies. I wonder how many folk here have been struggling. Are you aware that when you are struggling, that God was remembering you? People sometimes say to me, oh, Mr. Philip, I haven't been praying. I haven't had a spiritual thought in my head or my heart. But God was remembering. That's the kind of God he is. And so we come to the central section of the psalm in verses 8 down to verse 14 or 15, and we take it as one section. And in verses 1 to 7, having spoken to God, now in verses 8 to 14 or 15, he speaks about God. And this central section of the psalm, I suppose, is more is more praise than prayer. And he says in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He instructs sinners and he leads sinners. He doesn't just lead the perfect. Isn't that a comfort? He instructs and he leads poor, stumbling, confused, complicated sinners. And wherever he leads, I'm taking you on now to verse 10, wherever he leads, whatever the path that he takes, whatever the timing of his dealings with us and his leadings of us, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. And I think we need to consider far more than we normally do the theme of God's faithful commitment to us. It's quite an astonishing thought, really. We speak often in the Christian context of our commitment and times of commitment and renewing of our commitment, and I suppose that's all right and proper. But there's another commitment. God's commitment to the likes of you and me. And nothing will make him change. That's the kind of God he is. And of course it is in the context of this marvelous theme that we have this verse 11. And again, by the instrumentality of the devil, the theme or the thought or the feeling of sin intrudes. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. I found myself thinking of the hymn, forget how it begins, the hymn that has the lines in it that says, and they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. And there here in verse 11, where David is so much opening his heart towards God in gratitude for all the faithful love of God, like an uninvited guest, like a brutal gate crasher, the devil comes in. What about all your sins? If you were to look back to verse 7, you find David there speaking of his sins. And the word used there is the word that speaks of falling short of the mark. And in that same verse 7, he speaks of transgressions. And that's the word that speaks about overstepping. And here in our 11th verse, not the word guilt, it's the word iniquity. A word that signifies perversity and bitterness. And David, using all three words in respect of sin, is recognizing really, as Paul states it in the New Testament, in me dwelleth no good thing. Oh, there's a sense in which I would say, I hate the devil for intruding the subject of sin into this man's tender, lonely, open heart as he speaks to God in prayer. And then, almost immediately, as if remembering that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, David turns from his sins to God. And that's a far better and a far more profitable subject. And in verses 12 and 13, this is what we read. The blessing of the man who trusts. Who is the man that fears, that is reverential trust, who fears the Lord? Him will God instruct in the way that he should choose. Oh, what an assurance about guidance. God, says David, God will keep us right if we trust him. He himself shall abide in prosperity, that's speaking of blessing, and his children shall possess the land. Here then is the blessing of the man who trusts. It is not just immediate blessing, it is long-term blessing for him and for his children after. Oh, what an incentive to be good and to go with God. That far better preparation and provision that we can make for our children than anything else we may state in our wills. And again, the emphasis is on the goodness of God and God's willing commitment to guide us and to keep us. And then we come to this 14th verse, for which I gave you the three different translations. The Old Authorized Version, first of all, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. What does that mean? Oh, I think it is sharing in the plans that God has and being aware of being in God's hand and in God's will and being part of his plan. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. That's the secret. The throne, and he who rules o'er earth and heaven. The Revised Standard Version has it, the friendship of the Lord. Oh, that's a lovely thought. It speaks of an openness and a warmness of heart on God's part. He is the one who wants to make friends. He doesn't wait, in a sense, for us to build up a friendship with him. He builds up the friendship with us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God and with one another. But when I read here, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, I find myself thinking of a God who is glad to meet us, a God who is glad to recognize us, a God whose pleasure it is to walk with us. It's a poor way to put it, but do you sometimes, perhaps in the summer, perhaps in the late evening or something like that, say to a good friend or a husband or a wife, let's go out for a walk. And the moment you say it, God says, can I come too? That's what we're reading about here. Oh, I'm glad I'm a sinner with a God like this. The New International Version, the Lord confides. Oh, now there's a thought. And I don't quite know how to express it. I think it is a reference to the partnership that we have with God in his work. And I found myself turning quickly back in my Bible to the book of Genesis and to the 18th chapter and the 17th verse and the story of Abraham. Do you remember the angel of God? It was getting near the time for the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was really God who was saying, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? And the answer was no. And God really said, no, I'll share this with Abraham. I will confide in Abraham because I know what he'll do. He'll become a man of prayer. And Abraham stood before God and interceded for Lot and his family. And they were delivered from judgment. Time is gone. My energy and capacity for expounding this psalm are both gone. So just a word about verse 15. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. And the commentators tell me that that refers to God plucking our feet out of the net before the feet get entangled. There's a thought. But verse 15 and then verses 16 to 22, David returns to God in prayer. His eyes are ever towards the Lord. He is looking to God. This is the attitude of his life. He trusts that God will pluck his feet out of the net before he is caught and entangled. And then, as we mentioned earlier on in the sermon, beginning at verse 16, you see how human David is. Oh, which of the Psalms is it? It's in the old authorized version that I'm quoting. Oh, it's away over 120 or somewhere like that in the psalm, where David says, no man cared for my soul. I remember speaking at the Woman's Guild in Gardenstown one weeknight evening, and I took that as my text. No man cared for my soul. David felt it. And he speaks here, oh, how human he is. He speaks here about being lonely, about being troubled, about being distressed and afflicted. And in verse 18, oh, we're back again to his... Isn't the devil cruel? Even when the poor man's feelings are lacerated with loneliness, that evil accuser won't give him peace, and back comes the subject and the memory of his sins. But the whole of this last prayer, 16 to 22, is a personal appeal to God. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my life and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in thee. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. He spoke about waiting in verse 3 and in verse 5. And again here in verse 21, I wait for thee. O God, I wait your time. O God, I wait your way. O God, I wait in what seems to be your delays. O God, I wait for thee, for my own person, for my family and for my work. And when he says, I wait for thee, he does so not in resignation, but in faith and in hope and in trust, because he knows that he has a God who cares. Oh, I just wonder if all of us here tonight are aware of this as we should be. A God who cares. A God we can go to. And that God is ever, oh, he's so many things, but he is ever the God of the prodigal. And when we turn to go to him, he runs to meet us. He enfolds us in his love, and he forgives, and he restores, and he rejoices. I'm grateful to David the psalmist, who by the Holy Spirit gave us this marvelous psalm. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.